Please take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're at. Colossians chapter 1. As many of you know, the Apostle Paul's ministry, though greatly used of God in incredible ways, was one that was not at all a smooth journey for him. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul recruiting someone for ministry? Say there was a shortage of missionaries in the first century, which I don't think there was, but if there was, and he's trying to recruit people and trying to help them to understand how important this is and you know what they can expect when it comes to the ministry, he might say things like, well, you'll have a fluctuating salary based upon the benevolence of people. You'll have frequent incarceration, frequent criticism from Christians and unbelievers with occasional encouragement from some few supportive folks, government and frequent local opposition, which includes arrests, floggings, and stonings, frequent calamity such as shipwrecks and malnutrition, constant awareness of weakness, and despite all kinds of other difficulties and calamities. Those are not great selling points, are they? And yet the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of the ministry, of what it's like to be in the ministry, he speaks of it with great rejoicing. In fact, in this passage, he actually says, I rejoice in serving the Lord. And yet we know from the journeys of Paul that he really went through a lot of difficulties and trials. How is it that he could rejoice in the midst of all of these difficult circumstances that he found himself in? And if we can learn the key to that, then we will learn the key on how we can continue to serve the Lord as well together and serve the Lord faithfully in the midst of difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. It's also interesting to note that the Apostle Paul, as he's been going through Colossians chapter 1, has talked about the supremacy of Christ, as we have looked at, and that Christ is all sufficient. He's also talked about the reconciliation that we have in Christ, that God is in the process of reconciling people to himself and eventually the whole world to himself. In other places, Paul calls this the ministry of reconciliation. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. He says, don't be moved away from that. Be steadfast in the gospel. And then he sort of digresses, and for the rest of the chapter, he's going to talk essentially about how he stays and remains steadfast in the gospel. He says, of which I became a minister. And for the next several verses, he's now going to talk about how he became a minister, how he became one who is totally sold out for the service of the Lord, and how he could remain steadfast in the gospel. And then as an example, we also can follow the same kinds of principles and remain steadfast in the gospel as well. Of course, we are living in a day, folks, where that is not happening, where many people are falling away from the gospel, they are recanting their faith, they are being drawn away from the truth of Christ and the gospel, and it is a very sad thing. And yet, the Apostle Paul is laser-focused in his approach to this. What we're going to find in this passage is a summary of how he views the ministry. And it's going to help us in our own focus on how we can learn to focus in serving the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's get into the text. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, that you would help us to see from the example of the Apostle Paul how we may stay encouraged and challenged and rejoice in being servants of you and serving in ministry and living for you. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us this morning to do that. We admit before you, we confess before you that it's so easy to be caught up and even distracted with so many other things in our lives that demand our attention and occupy our thinking. And I pray this morning that as we look at your word this morning, that you would help us to see this kind of focus that the Apostle Paul had and the focus that you want us to have as well. We know that your word tells us that the gospel is the answer to the world's problems, ultimately to the world's problems, and to the greatest problem of sin. And we want to see that from your word this morning. And we want to see how we can be intricately involved in that process. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, he says, first of all, in this passage, he says that he is a minister of the gospel. The word minister is the word diakonos. It means to serve. He is a servant of the gospel. When Paul thinks of what his role is in the ministry, we often think of the Apostle Paul as this great apostle, and certainly God had gifted him greatly. But Paul, when he thought of himself working in the ministry, he really saw himself as one who was a servant. He was simply one who was a servant of the gospel. And when we see this passage, we need to understand that that is how he sees himself. And if we are going to serve the Lord the way that God wants us to, we are not going to see ourselves as great. We're going to see ourselves as small. It's like John the Baptist who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." We must see ourselves as servants of the gospel. Well, how do we do that? What is the attitude? What is the perspective of one who is serving? The Apostle Paul starts off by explaining the attitude of true ministry. And he says that he rejoices, that this ministry is one where he rejoices in the privilege of ministry. You'll notice in what it says in verse 24 of this passage, it says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." How do we... you guys can turn it to the next slide there. Rejoicing in the next in the sufferings for Christ. How does that happen? What is the attitude that he should have? Number one, notice he says rejoicing. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But rejoice in the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." He took joy in suffering for Christ. Now, that is a concept that you and I are not keen on, are we? We do not usually think of suffering as something to rejoice in. But imagine that if we did. Imagine that if we found a way to rejoice in suffering, how steadfast that would make us. How immovable that would make us. That when things got hard, we found a way to rejoice in the midst of them. What is it that causes us to be sidetracked when it comes to any kind of pursuit? Well, it's the hardship that goes with it. Even things like any pursuit requires an amount of sacrifice, and we are in our society, we don't like the idea of sacrificing. We want all of the benefit without the sacrifice. I've been trying to run and lose weight and things like that, and exercise and be healthier. And I just got to tell you that some days I just really want to give up because it's just frankly hard. It's a pain, and it doesn't taste very good. And honestly, it's just like, you know, is it really worth it? Is it really that important? I really have to stay focused on it, and I have to actually say, well, you know, the suffering, the result is worth the suffering. I'm not saying I'm really suffering like Paul's suffering. I'm not trying to make that connection because I'm certainly not. although some days it does feel like it a little bit, especially when I'm plateauing, which is what's happening right now. But anyway, there, with anything in life, the way that we stay steadfast in that is really by learning how to rejoice in the midst of the suffering. Paul understood that when it comes to serving the gospel, it's going to include tribulation. Christ said this in Matthew 24. He says, when they deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Christ understood, and he said to the disciples when he was on earth, that there would be tribulation, there would be suffering for the cause of Christ. When the Apostle Paul, do you remember when he was Saul, before he was Paul, in the book of Acts, he was on the road to Damascus, and Christ says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We remember that, right? What we may not remember is that a few verses later, in verse 16 of Acts chapter 9, it says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul, from the very beginning of his ministry, understood that there was going to be some suffering for the sake of Christ. That I may know, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he understood this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering be conformed to the image of his death. It's really something, isn't it? That the Apostle Paul could learn to rejoice in suffering. This has happened throughout church history. If you think of the martyrs that were burned at the stake, and yet were singing songs of praise as they were burned. How is that possible? And yet there is great testimony to the fact that they were able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. It seems to indicate that the Apostle Paul said that as he suffered for the cause of Christ, it was for the sake of the people that were watching him. That as he suffered, they could watch him suffer, and in the midst of that, draw from the strength of Christ, and it would encourage their own faith. It is inspiring when you think about it. To watch somebody suffer and yet rejoice in the midst of it, that's not human. That's not something that is supernatural, if you will. It's not a natural thing to do, to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And when you see someone do that, you think, wow, what a strong person. Or you might think, wow, what a strong God. And that's what the Apostle Paul was hoping people would see from his suffering, that God is a God who strengthens in the midst of suffering. It's one of the most authenticating things that the gospel does. You want to see the gospel at work? Notice a person that's suffering, that goes through that suffering and handles it with rejoicing and with contentment and with peace. You know the gospel works when that happens. And that's the whole purpose of First and Second Peter. Peter talks in great detail about that suffering that happens. And when we see that going on, how that is a great testimony to the truth of the gospel. We know experientially that the gospel is true, because in the midst of suffering, there is joy. Not because of the suffering, but in the midst of the suffering, because of the strength of Christ. Suffering goes hand in hand with ministry, according to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God, he says, of all comfort. He says, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Now, he's saying a lot in that passage, but what he's saying is this. He's saying, as we go through hard times, as we go through afflictions, as we go through suffering, we see that God is also the God of all comfort. Maybe you're going through an affliction right now that maybe it's public, maybe it's not, maybe it's something you're dealing with on your own. The glory of an affliction is that you see that God is also the God of all comfort. The glory of affliction is that you can actually, others can see that God in your life is the God of all comfort, and they can be encouraged and strengthened by that. The glory of suffering and affliction and trial and difficulty is the fact that we as Christians have a chance to be able to share with others the truth of the gospel because of the suffering that we're going through. There is great rejoicing that can occur for this reason in suffering. He says in this passage, he says, if you'll notice in the passage in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, what is he saying there? Sounds kind of confusing. Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And I would just simply say it this way that will help us. What are you saying here? As he is saying that if Christ were there ministering, of course, he had died, rose from the grave, ascended to his Father, left apostles to take his place on earth in ministry. And what he is doing here, what Paul is saying here, is that if Christ were here, he would be suffering. That would be what would happen, because suffering goes hand in hand with serving. But then what he says is, I'm rejoicing that I have the chance to take the suffering of Christ that Christ would otherwise be taking. It's essentially what he's saying. This is the same kind of thing that the apostle, that the people in Acts who went persecution by the Sanhedrin, they said this, Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were counted worthy. That's the way the Apostle Paul saw serving. That true serving, truly serving Christ, results in suffering, but it's something where Paul was able to be counted worthy of that experience. Do we think of suffering that way? Are we tempted when we are serving the Lord in various ways to say, you know, this just really isn't worth it? Well, the very time that we would be tempted to say this really isn't worth it is the very time that we need to understand that God is counting us worthy to serve him in this way. And it is for the body's sake. There is something very purifying. There's something very comforting, very encouraging and strengthening as we watch other Christians go through suffering. See, suffering is going to happen in this life. God ultimately was not the author of suffering. Suffering is as a result of the fall. That's the truth. The result of original sin. As a result, you have all kinds of suffering. We live in a fallen world. You can't possibly look around and see anything different than that. It's fallen. It's broken. There's problems. So suffering is a result of that. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that God takes the suffering of this present time, and it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God doesn't do away with the suffering for the Christian. No, he takes the suffering and he uses it in our lives so that we will be more like Christ, and that the glory that will be revealed in us in the future is not comparative to the suffering that we're going through now. That's the gospel working in our lives as Christians. And the Apostle Paul, when he saw and experienced the suffering and experienced what God was doing in the midst of the suffering, his response is, I am going to rejoice. And he is understanding that God is going to grow his church, his people, through this. Now he's going to move to the purpose of true ministry. Would you then pick up in verse 25 of the passage? Verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister," that same word servant, "according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." So he says he's a minister, and then now he is going to say this is according to the stewardship from God. It was given to him by God. He says something similar in Romans chapter 15, verse 15. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." He says this is a stewardship. He uses this term stewardship also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. He says this, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." What does this word stewardship mean? Well, the word stewardship is the way that Paul uses it here has to do with the management of a household. Now that's easy, right? You go into terms of management. Many of you are manager of a business, or manager. Ladies, you're managing the home oftentimes. Or managing a business as well, whatever it is. We understand management. And we understand that you may have an owner of a business, and then you have a manager under the owner, that you're managing what you're managing for the owner of the business. And you're given a level of responsibility. And the Apostle Paul understood that what God had given him was given to him as a responsibility and an opportunity. That God is the owner. He's the owner of the quote-unquote business. It's not really a business, but he's the owner of it. And we're the managers fulfilling for God the owner what he wants us to fulfill. And that's what he has in mind here with this concept of stewardship. And he says that this stewardship is from God, which was given to me. And he says it's for you. In other words, the church at Colossae was a church that actually the Apostle Paul did not plant, and he wasn't there. He actually was not there in person, but he did write to them to minister to them, and he says that God saw fit to give me this ministry for your sake, to benefit you. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing, again, let's remind ourselves, is he's helping us to understand how we remain steadfast in the midst of hard times in ministry. And he's going to apply this to the Colossians. He's going to say in the next chapter, Colossians, what I'm doing, you need to do too. So this isn't just for people that are preachers, or some people that it certainly is for them, but it's also for anybody who desires to serve the Lord. What is the purpose of the Apostle Paul? This is interesting what he says here. He says, "Which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." Another translation, "to fulfill the word of God," says that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, or to make the word of God fully known. Paul's central focus in his ministry was to make the word of God fully known. That meant that he was going to have to preach the whole counsel of God. He was going to preach all of it. I just want to make this application here. You notice that is really embedded in our philosophy of ministry at our church. I really try to preach the whole counsel of God. We take books of the Bible and we go through the books. And sometimes the passages are a little complicated. They're a little thorny. They're a little bit difficult to understand. And I don't feel that I have the liberty to take that passage and go, okay, well, we're just going to kind of skip over that. That's a little too hard. That's a little too detailed. That's a little too difficult to understand. No, we just preach through those harder passages. When they come to easier passages, the ones that are more applicable, the ones that are more, they're easy to grasp, we preach those as well. Because, folks, the goal is not just The goal is not just for people to come to Christ. That is a goal, but it's not the only goal. The goal, as we're going to see in the passage, in fact, it says this in the passage, is that people would become complete in Christ. And the only way to become complete in Christ, to mature in completeness in Christ, is to preach and receive the whole counsel of God, to preach and receive all of God's word, not selected portions and certain passages that feel good or certain passages that really hit me right here. I mean, there are those passages, but if we're going to grow the way God wants us to grow, to be a complete, mature Christian, we're going to have to receive all of the word of God, and it's going to all need to be preached. And that's the Apostle Paul's focus. He wants to, and he sees the Word of God as this treasure. You're going to see this in a minute. He sees the Word of God as this treasure that he gets to disseminate. He gets to express. He can't wait to get this across. Here's how he explains it. He says, verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Now, what he's talking about there is in the mystery, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the fact that God worked. Of course, he started with Adam and Eve, and you know the general timeline. We make sure in junior church that we go through the whole timeline in 3 years of all of the Bible so that they get a really good understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But if you think of the Old Testament, you think of just going through it, and you think of Abraham as a major figure. You think of Moses, and as you go through it, David is a major figure in the Old Testament. There are things that you see in the Old Testament. You see commands that God gives. He gives laws. He gives ways of doing things. And what do you also see in the Old Testament? Failure. You see failure all the time. You ever notice that about the Old Testament? You see one failure after another after another. God says do it this way, and men fall into idolatry. God says do it this way, and they're influenced by other nations. God says do it this way, and they just rebel in disobedience. Why? Why is it that we see failure in the Old Testament over and over and over again? Well, it's because, folks, men are not able to follow after God. Because of the fall, we do not have the ability to follow after God. We can't do it. We can't obey. We are not able to do what God wants us to do. Now, that shouldn't be hard for us to understand. You ever tried to follow exactly everything all the time, exactly the way that God wants? We have a hard time even following rules. You know, there have been a few times where somebody has said to me, you know, we need to stop have people, you know, not do this or that in the church or different things. Can we put up a sign? And I sort of go, if you put up a sign, you know what's going to happen? Just try putting up a sign sometime about something. If you want people to do it, put up a sign. Because immediately, suddenly, you want to do that. You want to figure out how to get around it. You want to figure out how to break the rule. Whatever you can do, put up a sign. When I was working at the Baltimore Rescue Mission, there were certain things I thought I was going to come in and fix everything, all their problems. I said, hey, let's put up this sign. Let's put up that they were doing some things that just weren't a good idea. And I said, hey, let's put up the sign. They're like, yeah, right, that's great. That's a great idea. We just have it in our nature to go against rules. And if God puts up a rule like a law in the Old Testament, thou shalt not, we want to do it. And we can't even help ourselves but do it. And even if we try really, really, really hard, we're not able to follow after God's law. That's actually the story of the Old Testament. It's failure to be able to do it. And if you try on your own to follow after God's law, you will find that you will not be able to do it. So why is it that the Apostle Paul here, he says in the Old Testament, this stuff wasn't, that this mystery was not revealed, but now it's fully revealed. Well, what is the mystery? Look at what it says in the passage. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. He says, this is what I get to make known, which is essentially the New Testament. That's what Paul is making known. What I get to make known, he says, are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. Now, he mentions the Gentiles for this reason. He said, you know, in the Old Testament, you had God working primarily with the nation of Israel. Now, God shifts his attention to the nation to Gentiles in the New Testament and for the last 2,000 years so that Gentiles can become, they can become an equal status, and they are the children of God. But what is that mystery? What is that amazing difference between what occurred in the Old Testament and what is happening now? What privilege, what riches of glory, what is it that Paul is getting at? Look at what it says in the passage. By the way, also it says, which is Christ in, this is it right here, ready? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That's the answer. You can't follow the rules. You can't live for God. You can't please him. So God made a way for Jesus Christ to be in you. So that the way that we please God is not by following a list of rules. The way that we please God is that we know God. How can we know God? We have Christ living in us. How can we live for God? We have Christ living in us. If we know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have Christ living in us. What empowers us to be able to serve him? It's Christ in you. Folks, that's the hope of glory. And the word hope means a definitive expectation. It's a certainty. Why is it that we can know one day that we will be with Christ? Why is it that we have eternal life that can never be taken away from us? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not based upon what you do. It's not based upon your merits. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We see in the Old Testament failure after failure after failure after failure. By the way, we see God's grace, don't we, in the Old Testament? We see God graciously redeeming his people in the midst of the failure. But we see a lot of failure in the Old Testament. But with this new revealed truth that we find in the New Testament, we have the ability to be able to please God and to serve God in a way that they did not have in the Old Testament, because now Christ is in you and me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he says this in verse 28. He says, this is the ministry. It's all wrapped around this. It's all centered on Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says then, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now there are three methods that he gives here. Three methods of preaching, that of giving out this gospel. He says, first of all, we preach. That word preach it means to proclaim. As you may know, preaching oftentimes is actually viewed in a negative sense in our world today. If somebody gets kind of upset and sort of dogmatic, they might say, "Hey, you're preaching to me. Don't preach to me, man." You ever heard that before? Or you may say, "Well, I'm not trying to preach to you." Preaching is actually considered something that's negative. What is preaching? Well, preaching, according to the Bible, is heralding God's word. It's just heralding the truth of God's word. It's just proclaiming what God says. And God says in his word that he was there to preach. That Paul, in other words, folks, Paul was so enraptured. He was so energized. He was so joyful over this gospel that had been given to him, that he couldn't help but give it to others. He wanted to. He couldn't wait to do it. He knew it would change their life. He knew it would deal with this problem of sin. He knew that it would connect people to God. He understood this, and he knew that it would complete Christians as they mature in Christ. He understood this, and so he realized that it was a great privilege to be able to do this. Remember when I was young, I was a teenager, And God just got a hold of my heart. And I started studying God's word. You all know that. I've talked to you about that before. And, you know, my call to the ministry was just simply out of studying God's word and looking at truth and realizing the truth of it and realizing how it makes life make sense and makes the world make sense and all of that. I mean, if you think about it, we are trying to solve every problem in the world through all kinds of means, and we're not going to be able to. We try to solve the problems of the world politically. We try to solve the problems of the world through charitable ways. We try to solve the problems all kinds of ways. But God says that the gospel, that Christ is the only way to solve the problems. Because sin is the problem. And you look around the world and you realize that that's the problem. And that God, Christ, is the answer to all of that. And folks, as we study the Word of God and know the Word of God and chew on the Word of God, as we work to understand it, what happens in our souls is that there is a desire to give it out, because it's truth that can heal. The method too, he says, warning every man. This is not popular to warn people, but there is a warning in Scripture. Christ, the Bible is clear, is the only way. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way. And we have to warn people that if you're following another way, if you're going another direction instead of following after Christ, there is a sense of warning. And finally, it says, teaching every man with all wisdom. There is this final way. We are to teach every man with all wisdom. This word wisdom, the word wisdom means the application of truth. That's what wisdom is. So it's not just an academic thing that we're teaching. It starts academic. It starts mental. It starts, I need to think right. But then it should work its way out into practice. It should work its way out into our behavior. And then it gives us joy as we do that. So he says that is something we ought to do. We ought to teach the Word of God so that in all wisdom, so that it's applied in the right way, so that we can have the kind of lives that God wants us to have in service and pleasing to Him. And what's the goal? Notice the goal, it says, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That we may present every man complete, mature in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, he uses the word perfect. Sometimes it's translated complete. Sometimes it's translated mature. Because that is what maturity is in Christ. It is a complete, not lacking anything. In James chapter 1, verse 4, it says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But every truth that is revealed, that you have access to that truth, so that as you go through life, you are able to navigate that life without lacking the truth that you need in order to be able to live the way that God wants you to live, without lacking the wisdom that you need to be able to please the Lord. That is a completeness in the truth, and folks, that requires the completion of the preaching of the Word of God. All of it's got to be preached. All of it's got to be taught. We must preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Then he says this, verse 29. We find the energy of... Are you exhausted already? I mean, when you consider what Paul is doing and what he's saying he's doing, he's going around exhausting himself for the sake of Christ. He's going through suffering, he's going through hard times, and he is relentless in pursuit of what God wants him to do in the midst of all of this. And this is what he says. He says, verse 29, to this end, I also... What is the next word there? He says, I labor. To this end, I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Now, look at that again. It says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So there's really two parts to this. One is working, and the other is energizing, what happens as we work. He says here that he labors. The word labor here is it's sometimes translated to agonize. It means to agonize over, to labor to the point of exhaustion. He says he labors at serving the Lord. Christian, do you and I labor? Now you look ahead, this is a perfect VBS message, right? Because this week we're going to be out every single night, those of us who are working at VBS, and we're going to be laboring. Let's labor for Christ. It's like we've lost the ability to work for the Lord. Now, the truth of the matter is, even our vocations, we can be working for Christ. Did you know that? That what you do in your 9-to-5 job, you could do as unto the Lord, and you can work for Christ that way. What you're doing, whatever it is, you can work for Christ. We need to learn the importance of labor. I really think this is something in our lives as Christians that we're losing. So often we worship our work. It's been said that we worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. Did you catch that? We worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. You know the travesty of that, folks? There are several, but one of the travesties of that is that our kids will not do even that. We work, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play in our worship. And you know what worship is going to happen with our kids? If we worship our work and work at our play and play at our worship, our kids will stop playing at worship altogether. We wonder why our kids do not have the kind of spiritual focus and pleasing that we want them to have. Why are they even turning their back on the Lord? Why is this happening? Folks, because our priorities are not often what they ought to be. And I don't say this with any kind of condemning. I have to see it in my, I watch it in my own family. We are so spoiled. I mean, we are. Our culture is spoiled. We've got everything we need all the time. We've got more than what we need. We shudder at the idea of any kind of loss whatsoever. And if we're not careful, we can play at our worship, and our kids will just drop the playing at worship altogether. And they'll just start worshiping work and working at play. Be careful, folks. We need to be careful about this. And I can honestly say in my own spirit before the Lord, in my own thinking through this and looking at this whole laboring idea, that we need to teach our children to labor for Christ at an early age, to serve Christ, to work, to worship at worship. Work at work, play at play, and worship at worship. And when we do that, we'll begin to see God working in our lives as Christians. Now, here's what's amazing about this. And I think that this is so often something that we don't see. And I want to illustrate it this way, this principle. And I'm sorry I'm using illustrations from running and things like that, because, you know, the other day, Pastor Matt said, I hate running. And I said, yeah, me too. But I still do it anyway. But anyway, I really actually do hate it. Especially this past week when I stepped on the scale and didn't do anything. But let me say this, what happened. So I've been running like 4 miles or so. I've been jogging 4 miles a day. Okay. What happens, so I was doing like 2 miles, and I was doing them as fast as I can. And I thought, I want to increase this mileage. So I started doing that, and I started every once in a while slowing down in order to get my energy and then going up again. And I realized after about the third mile that I was actually energized, that I actually could run another mile. And at the end of the fourth mile, if I wanted to, I ran out of time, but if I wanted to, I had the energy to be able to run even more. Like I exerted myself all the way. It's called a second wind. You ever? How many of you ever experienced that? Okay. All right, several. It's called a second wind. Do you know that there is a sense in which that is the case when it comes to serving the Lord? It's like a second wind. Look at the passage. Just look at it again. Verse 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Did you catch that? In other words, folks, as we serve him, when we exert effort to serve him and work for him, we see him when we're at the end of ourselves, when our resources are depleted, when we see how weak we really are, then we see God's strength. There are sometimes, folks, we never see the strength of God because it's like we're hedging. Like we're not seeing God come through because we're always sort of, well, I can just do this. Or I can just do that. I can't really do any more. If I do any more, I'm afraid I'll peter out and I won't be able to do any more. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go, you know, there are limits and we need to set limits and there's wisdom with all of that. I'm not saying that at all. But folks, there is something I'll just say from personal experience where when you are serving the Lord and you feel as though you can't go any further, you can't do any more, and you feel weak, that it's like that's when God comes in and motivates you and energizes you and you see you're able to do things that you didn't think you were able to do. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that I'll glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ may rest upon me because when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you seen that in your life? Have you ever just chosen to labor for Christ beyond what you thought you could and had the privilege of seeing God energize you in the midst of serving him? And when you experience that, when you see that working out in your life, there is something that happens that is, you just glory in what God is doing. There's this rejoicing that occurs. There's this steadfastness that occurs. God will, in your life as a Christian, in certain times in your life, bring you to the end of yourself so that he can give you his strength in the midst of all of it and sustain you by his grace. And would to God we would see that more in our lives as Christians. I hope my kids see it. May we be energized. May we work and serve and labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And I can see God's working and strength in the midst of what he has called me to do. And when I see that, who gets the glory? He does, which is the whole point. Why is it that Paul, in the midst of all of this serving, can do what he's doing? He gets to see God working in ways that otherwise he would never see. Folks, that's the reason that we can be steadfast in serving him. That's why we ought to be not weary in well-doing, knowing that we in due season we will reap if we faint not. Maybe you've been discouraged about serving the Lord. Maybe with your kids about training them, feel like you're spinning your wheels. Maybe in whatever it is, maybe at work you're spinning your wheels. Whatever it is, you're spinning your wheels. You just feel like you're really not going anywhere. Serve God faithfully. Please him daily. And see God do in you things that you otherwise would never see. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see you work in our lives. We admit before you that we are weak. We're not equal to the task of doing what you would want us to do to please you. And there are so many stresses and strains in this life. There are so many things that occupy our time. There are so many things that require of us energy that we don't have enough. And yet, Father, if we will arrange and orchestrate our life to simply please you with our lives and to labor at the things that you want us to labor at, we know that you will give your increase. Thank you for what Paul says here and his own testimony about this. Lord, as he is exhorting the Colossians to be steadfast in serving you and following after you and pleasing you, I pray, Lord, that we too would be steadfast in serving you and following after you and pleasing you as well. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.